Richmond is in jail and was the pastor you're fearing. What's next? Do they care about a pastor's wife? Who else? They take the Sunday school teacher, grab the deacon out of the bench behind you. His wife and two-year-old son are crying. Y'all can try to continue church, but it just doesn't go. To make matters worse, a few days later, your church realizes a Judas has snitched. This is a fake story. It has 16th century and modern day pieces in it to kind of give us a feeling, of something real. As I read through and looked at some of this Anabaptist history, some of these stories I think we read, we hear, and for me it kind of becomes this story that I can hardly identify with. It's kind of, you know, back there 500 years ago. And so I want us to kind of look at this and try to put it into our lives, understand what these people were going through. One of the things in studying the comment there at the end about a Judas is in this time and era, Anabaptists were a wanted people. There was a reward on their head. And so people would try to infiltrate and hand names to authorities for a reward, and the church called those people a Judas. Today our lesson doesn't follow as much of a timeline as some of the others did. We're talking, it kind of follows different leaders in the Anabaptist movement in a period, well, more of an area during the time period. In early Anabaptism, the area is South Germany, and obviously one of the movements is the Hutterites that we're talking about this Sunday. In my studies, the lesson teacher's guide referenced a book called Mennonites in Europe. If you enjoy history, I would suggest it. If you read it, you'll find I leaned pretty heavily on it in preparing this morning. It was very interesting, and there's a lot more detail, obviously, a thicker book, a lot more detail than what we're given in our Sunday morning quarterly. So before we dive in, I'd like to say a word of prayer, and then we'll look at some of the things in the lesson. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for today. Lord, thank you for the freedom we're given to gather and in your name look at the past, the history of Anabaptism. And Lord, hopefully we can apply and learn things from the people we study to give truths to our lives that we can bring to bear wherever we're at. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings in our lives. Lord, the blessing that we have to look over 500 years and to see the growth, the change, the challenges, the ups and the downs that people faced. Lord, just pray that this morning that would be an encouraging time to dig into this history. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to start off, I want to look at the man, Pilgrim Marpeck. He's part of your quarterly, so if you read it, you would have at least recognized the name. He's in there, and I'm going to kind of give a brief, quick run through his life and then hopefully pull some points, things that as we look back at his life, this is what he stood for. These are pros and cons, different things that we can pull from his life. So to start out, he was from a well-to-do family. He was fluent in Latin, which would have proved that he obviously had a good education of sorts. I don't know if we know exactly, but he definitely was a well-educated man. And for a job by trade, he was an engineer, a mining engineer, so like in the mines. So that was what he was for a job. He was born and raised in Rattenburg. If you have any idea, if you enjoy the map, I believe there's a map in your quarterly that gives a little bit of an idea maybe where we're at generally, if that fascinates you, however. He was born and raised in Rattenburg. I don't know that Rattenburg is on that map, though, but that is in Tyrol. I believe Tyrol is listed. So he was born and raised in Rattenburg. In 1523, he was elected to the town council. So he's elected to the town council, and part of that, he was using his engineer skills that he either, in some way or another, for the town council. In 1528, there's record that he left because his property was confiscated because he was baptized with the Anabaptist. So we go back to his family roots. I believe he would have been Catholic, but that area would have also been influenced by some Reformation from obviously coming from what we had talked about in the last couple lessons. It would have influenced, but I don't think they would have quite called themselves Protestant at this point yet. So they are he was influenced by that, but he was not, he wanted more reform or more than what the Reformation offered, and that's how he wound up putting his lot in with the Anabaptists. So when he was baptized, the city confiscated his property, and he was unintentionally or pretty much directly kicked out. I mean, he was without property, so he was kicked out of the city. Records show he moved to Strasbourg in Alsace, so that is, if you're looking on your map, that would be like the northeastern part of France. So he would have been moving west slightly. He's in the city of Strasbourg. I believe he was also there then employed by the city. So at this point, instead of elected, it was an employed position by the city, again as an engineer. And his religious activities with the Anabaptists drew bad attention to his life. I mean, depends how you look at it. From the cities, from wanting to live there, it was bad attention. It was good attention. He was being an upright Anabaptist. So he was then in 1531. At first, there was some leniency given to him. He was there, but they weren't too hard on him. But at 1531, so this is about 3 years later, he's arrested. That was the end of the year. 1532, he's exiled from Strasbourg. So again, he's out. He's leaving. For the next 12 years, there's no record of him settling down necessarily anywhere. But records would show him have moved around southern Germany, Tyrol, and would have been an evangelist preacher at certain churches for a period, but not that he necessarily set himself down somewhere. Also, I don't know if I mentioned all this time, he was married with children throughout this part of the story. So that was another piece of the story I found interesting. In 1544, we have him settling in Augsburg, and I believe... I did write down where that was. So he settled in Augsburg, and again, he's working as a city engineer. And if I'm correct, that would be on your maps, that's in South Germany. So it would be kind of between the last two places he was at. So again, he's working for the city. He's an engineer. If you want to get more in depth of what all he did, there's more details out there. We don't have time for that this morning. He's working for the city. And again, the city is not necessarily friendly to Anabaptists, and his religious activities are kind of winked at. They're kind of ignored for the fact of what he is doing for the city in his employment. The records in the city's records, we show that in 1553, the council wrote something, the city council wrote something to the effect of that he should earn his bread elsewhere. But there's also proof that he continued to work for the city after that. So what that actually means, was that just to make it look good to onlookers? I don't know exactly, but he stayed in the city. He wasn't kicked out of Augsburg, and he then died in 1556. So if you forgot half of it, that's fine. If you want to learn more, there's more to be learned about Pilgrim Marpeck. Super interesting person, but that's what we're going to look at this morning. I think your book brings out some more points on maybe his... points of his teaching. So things I want to think about in reference to his life is, one of the things our quarterly mentioned is in his preaching, that 12 years when he moved around different places, one of the things he would push for was the unity between the different styles or factions of Anabaptism. So they didn't all have like this easy way of communicating amongst each other. So there was all these different varieties of Anabaptism that he would move around and preach in and try to help bring these people together. One of the things I think our book mentions that I found kind of fascinating is when he would preach to the Hutterites, I believe, they were known to have sit there and just pray rather than listen to him. And I think that's in our quarterly. Anyway, so I found it kind of fascinating. He's trying to reach all these different types of people, but yet some of them aren't super welcoming, maybe is the best way of saying it. But he continued to do it. For 12 years, he's moving around South Germany, Tyrol, and preaching, trying to help bring these groups to at least work together. The other thing I found fascinating is we see that, looking back, we see that he was fairly consistent in what he's teaching, what he's pushing for, his unity. And as we said, not everybody was super friendly to hearing him, but he was still consistent on saying, look, this is where the Bible's teaching this. This is what, you know, he wasn't like varying his teaching depending where he went. And one of the terms that from this era that gets ascribed to him for pushing, and not only him, but the term Gelassenheit is something that's kind of reconciled with Pilgrim Marpeck. And If I'm correct, I don't think there's a direct English translation for the word glossenheit, but I think we normally use the concept of yieldedness. So like yieldedness in a church brotherhood, brother to brother, to God, that concept, which is a valuable concept to Anabaptism still today, although it probably looks different. Another interesting fact that we saw in his life is every city he was in, he was rendering a service to the city that created him so valuable that they kind of didn't want to think about his Anabaptist beliefs because they wanted him there. And I found that very fascinating in that he was working for the local government that was in turn also kicking him out of the city or kind of politically removing him from where he was at the moment. So that was a fascinating part of his life. A vision he had, as we talked about, his movement around and preaching was pushing for that unity, seeing these different groups who maybe there was a rough edge between them or just differences in applications, trying to help see these people see the benefit of working together rather than living small, separate normals. Eventually, I don't know exactly how this shifts in his life timeline, but our lesson would also mention that as his preaching wasn't always welcomed, he moved a little bit more towards writing some of these things down. So a lot of his writings have been studied recently. And because of the writing that we have on what he believed, he's actually known today as one of the more stable thinkers from this era in Anabaptism. At the moment, I don't know if that would have been necessarily known, but observing what his beliefs were via his writings today, the varying beliefs that were out there, he was known to be one of the more stable thinkers of today. I say that we can observe that from his writing, although not all of his writings. There's writings that he did that did not survive time, as in they fell into the hands of the state churches that destroyed them. So we have some of what he wrote today. Some of what he wrote is referenced, and we know it existed, but it is no longer, it's not to be found anymore today. So one of the big things he also stuck out in his writings that we can pull out is that doctrine and practice were inseparable in his mind. And I think that comes from a practicing. So like Anabaptists, obviously we believe doctrine and practice go hand in hand. But in this day and era, there was a lot of persecution. So there was this thought that you could, you know, believe the Anabaptism, but maybe still attend a state church to try to avoid the persecution. And then the lifestyle would look different than what the typical Anabaptist did in that day. And he pushed very hard that the doctrine and practice go together, even if that reward would be persecution, which was a thought that was floating around that area to try to avoid the persecution. Anyway, I'd like to ask a few questions. I didn't want to stand up here and talk the whole time. Ask a few questions, get us thinking, and look at points from his life that hopefully we're applying to our lives today. One of the things I want to go back to is this term glossenheit. The church pushed that in this era. They wanted to see this glossenheit in their church settings. What does that look like for us today? We're not a persecuted church that necessarily forces us to work together because of fear of authorities, but how does the glossenheit, the yieldedness, the brotherhood flesh itself out in our lives today?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that captures the concept of Golgotha height.
We have this struggle today where we compromise on doctrine for unity. Mm-hmm. And then we can also dissenter of ways and this type of opinions push it too far. Mm-hmm. Just opinions or preferences.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think Pilgrim Marpeck and Michael Sabin really were a lot alike. Mm-hmm. They're trying to pull this movement together. Mm-hmm. Some of them were a bit rash.
Well, some of the men in our quarterly I decided not to look at this morning would probably fit that. And we'll let that as it may for time, but...
Mm-hmm. So I think this, no matter what age we're in, we should be striving for this. Mm-hmm. Today we have little things to work through.
Mm-hmm. Different types of things.
Mm-hmm. But it's not persecution.
Right. I think that also ties into Pilgrim's push for the different styles of churches is obviously working together, which I believe is also a challenge in our day and age today. Obviously, we have different... what we call types of Mennonites, maybe, that we still can all work alongside each other in this concept of Golgotha height, looking past some of the things that are fiercely important to us, but maybe can be set aside for a sense of brotherhood. Obviously, there's the wrestling between the doctrine and the application and all that, which I'm not here to solve at this moment as we look at history. So, another comment that I wanted to bring out, or question I wanted us to think about, not necessarily that we need to respond, but how are we serving our community? I found it fascinating that Pilgrim Marpeck was obviously known to have served his community. It was his job, but his community reaped a lot of benefits from him being there, to the point that they wanted not to persecute him in order to keep him there. But at some point, the balance on the scales tipped and he would leave in some situations. And I found that fascinating. What are we doing that the community values us to the point that they might go against what they believe to keep us there? It was an interesting correlation in his life. Anyway, I would like to move on and actually spend some time looking at the Hutterites. I don't know that they're looked at a whole lot more in the lesson, so I believe we're going to look at them fairly significantly this morning. In between here, there's comments to other people in the book. Obviously, we mentioned there's a man by the name of Balthazar Hubmaier, I believe, and he's known for having recanted in like central of Anabaptism. I believe it would have been right in Zurich. I mean, I don't know he was there, but I think that's when he was imprisoned, tortured on the rack, recanted, moved to what is called Nicholsburg, and I believe that's on your map if you have any fascination to you, and was actually super successful in creating the Anabaptist movement there. I believe there's a Catholic historian who mentions his church of over 6,000 soon after he would have arrived. So he was very successful. He was definitely Anabaptist. He would have had what was known as a true repentance for his recant in prison or in torture previously. But one of the things mentioned about him that is not in the quarterly that I found fascinating is I don't believe he was non-resistant in his teaching. He had a lot of Anabaptist teaching, but I believe he would have been okay with carrying the sword. Anyway, that said, in looking at the Hutterites, I believe the church at Nicholsburg is mentioned some through Hutterite history, and I believe that's his church, if I'm to connect all the dots correctly. And I think that's why he's in here previous to looking at the Hutterites. So we're going to jump into the Hutterites. Jacob Hutter is who the Hutterites are named after, but he actually didn't necessarily start the movement. This movement took place in Moravia, again on your map. Moravia is to the east of where a lot of the Swiss, that area of what we think of Anabaptism starting. And a lot of the Anabaptists in Moravia were known as descendants of the Swiss Brethren, and that's because a lot of persecution was happening in Germany, Switzerland, Austria, and so they would try to flee to Moravia, not because there was no persecution, but there was definitely less persecution. So this offered, hopefully, a better outlook, especially if they were kicked out of their cities or wherever, hopefully they can figure out something in Moravia. That's what was drawing people to Moravia. Sadly, a lot of them, as they were traveling, they had already pretty much lost their property. It was probably confiscated. Most of them were poor. A lot were martyred en route, never made it to Moravia. And those that did, a lot of times, were poor and destitute, having virtually nothing because they left after their property was confiscated. Excuse me. 1528, we have record of some of these people who were coming in to the area. And from my understanding, this church at Nicholsburg had somehow had a friendly permission with the existing government so they could kind of do their thing, even though they were pretty much Anabaptist. And so as people were coming in, if they didn't join this church at Nicholsburg, they were then obviously faced more persecution. And some were not happy with this church at Nicholsburg because they did not feel there was enough of a welcome to them in their poor, destitute, having nothing situation. So there was another church formed, or another group that started to meet together, and they pushed more for this concept of all things in common. They built a literal sharing community. I think our lesson quarterly goes through a lot of conflict and upheaval in the startup of this, and we're going to kind of just let that as it is. At this point, I believe about a year later, Jacob Hutter comes from Tyrol to visit the Anabaptists around Nicholsburg area. He meets these people, and he was fascinated by this concept of all things in common. He's so excited about it, he casts in his lot with them, but then goes back to bring his people from his brotherhood from Tyrol to Moravia. I think as soon as he joins and goes back, the group in Moravia splits, and there was a stricter group and a less strict group. The more strict, as we would define it today, more strict groups started what is known as the Bruderhof, or a common household, and that's the first idea of what we know as the Hutterites today. So they would have started the first Bruderhof, and this would have happened while Jacob Hutter was back in Tyrol to bring more people to Moravia. There's records showing Jacob Hutter traveled back and forth from 1529 to 1535, and it makes the comment of many hundreds of people were brought with him to Moravia to start up this movement as we know as the Hutterites today. Again, there's a good bit of conflict within these Bruderhof, this starting, and Jacob Hutter, the comment is made, Jacob Hutter is known to the Hutterites as Menno Simons was to the Mennonites. He helped bring leadership, bring direction, iron out some of those rough edges. Not that he wasn't part of some of the struggle at points, but he was the leader that helped push the movement forward. And so that's how the movement carries his name today. One of the things I found fascinating, the Moravian nobles around this area were like the governing force of Moravia, and they enjoyed having the Hutterites there. They were under the king in Vienna that was demanding them to be expelled. So I tried to get a concept of what this culture was. I think if I'm understanding correctly, this is like your medieval style culture where the nobles kind of run the society and the peasants work for the nobles. Like, that's kind of the concept of what's happening. And Moravia was known to be poor and full of peasants, and we had heard some about peasant uprisings in Germany. So like this feeling of being trapped as a peasant, I think, existed. The Moravian nobles liked the Hutterites, but the king in Vienna says, look, they need to go. So in 1531, they up and ditch, and they head farther east to Austria. To Hungary. But it doesn't really last, and they're soon back in Moravia, but they're not kicked out again, so they stay. So that was the first massive movement that they never really settled, and they just came back to where they started, and no one minded, I guess. I don't know. So they stayed there. But move forward a few more years, and there's this section of about 5 years from 1547 to 52 where the Hungary's government and the Moravian government were constantly kicking them out, and they seemed to just go back and forth. So they would go to Hungary, get persecuted, come to Moravia, and for 5 years they're back and forth in between the two countries because nobody wants them. And so they're trying to do this while living in common household, and I don't know if the details at the moment aren't important, but that was what happened in that area. They were being persecuted until finally Moravia decides they're going to keep them. So I don't know what the political happened, but they settle in Moravia. So they're now in this area of Moravia. And so if you want to catch more detail on this, one of the things, Wikipedia actually is known to have a good article on the Hutterites, if you want more detail. So a lot of this timeline is coming from there. But 1552 to 63 is a favorable time. 63 to 92 is what they call an ideal period. So the Hutterite communities then grew, and we still show record in this ideal time for them. There's still record that the king in Vienna is telling the nobles in Moravia to kick him out. But whatever the nobles were doing, they were actively protecting these Hutterite communities. Now, I don't know if that's actively by force, but probably politically. Whatever they were doing, they were keeping this expelling of the Hutterites at bay. So the king was not able to get his command to happen because of the Moravian nobles. Records show that the concept of this noble and peasant authority, the Hutterites did a lot of work for the nobles, and they were known to be upright, honest, good workmanship, and so they were well wanted by the nobles because it was to the nobles' financial success to have them there. So that was one of the things that were there. Records would also show that if a Moravian noble fell sick, he was quick to call on a Hutterite physician to come and serve him in his palace. And that happened more than once. The Hutterites were known to be good at their, what we would call, I guess, doctor or hospital type work and other type of trades as well. During this time, the Hutterites would have numbered around 12 to 15,000 with more than 50 Bruderhof scattered throughout Moravia. One of the points our quarterly points out that I found super interesting, during this time, they were known to send out a vast majority of missionaries with an 80% martyr rate, which was very fascinating to me. So as missionary from a Hutterite community would leave, there was only a 20% chance he was going to return to see his community again. And it wasn't that they gave up. Like, this was a fairly consistent thing for a Hutterite community to send out missionaries and an 80% martyr rate. So I found that extremely interesting. We're going to kind of move beyond the time period of today and just kind of finish up what we know of the Hutterites. But the Turks started a war. The Ottoman Empire was mentioned. That was a fear in Central Europe that the Turks were going to come in from the Ottoman Empire, and that did happen. And so during this time, war taxes were taken by force from the Hutterites, and I think that's probably a kind way of saying the armies would come and take their livestock or whatever they had and called it a war tax and disappear. And so that would have happened a decent amount to them. In 1593, the Turks did successfully invade. I believe they've kind of just started moving up through. And we have record of 16 colonies of these 50 are completely destroyed, to the point that the people in the colonies absolutely disappeared. Whether they're martyred or they're enslaved, they're no longer there. So the colonies are absolutely gone. Following that, we're going to quickly move through the history. 1618 to 48 is what is known as the 30 Years' War. I believe that's the Catholic-Protestant conflict. And during that time, the Moravian poor peasants were kind of in the midst of this conflict, and so a large Bruderhof building somehow looked like there would be lots of riches there. And so these armies would do pretty much anything, any type of inhumane torture, to extract treasures from these large Bruderhofs. Well, what the army was looking for didn't actually exist in these Hutterite communities, but the buildings made them think there was treasures. By 1622, Moravia forced the Hutterites to leave. They wound up settling in Hungary and Transylvania. I believe that would be modern-day Romania. 1631, there's only 2,000 Hutterites left from the initial 12 to 15,000. There's only 6 Bruderhof. And by 1767, there's 67 Hutterites move with the move from Romania to Russia with Queen Catherine, and that's where the Hutterites in Canada trace back to those 67 that survived all that persecution. And that after Russia, they moved to the U.S. Now they're in Manitoba and Alberta today, approximately 50 communities again today. And so that's the quickest version of the Hutterite history you'll probably get. One of the things I want us to look at and challenge our lives with is, first of all, as I read through this, I was very challenged by their 80% martyr rate in their missionaries. And I had to put that in today's language and say, I think we have a few less people signing up to be missionaries. I mean, that's phenomenal. That's crazy. And the other thing I would love to take the time to talk about, but Daryl's waiting to push that buzzer back there, is I want us to think about what it looks like to live out this yieldedness that Pilgrim Marpeck taught and the Hutterites applied in a very obvious way. We're obviously not there, but how are we applying that yieldedness, that Galassenheit, to our lives going forward today? So I'll stop with that. Thank you for your time and attention, and we'll look forward to next Sunday.